Let's take our Bibles now and turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 5, and we'll read a few verses and then pray together, beginning in verse 35. It says, "While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save, or except, Peter, and James, and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado, and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." New Testament word, by the way, for death is sleeping. Verse 40, "And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, Talitha kumai." By the way, that's an Aramaic word. It would be, to put it into popular modern vernacular, it would be exactly like saying, "Sweetheart, wake up." That's essentially exactly what he said. Which is being interpreted, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straitly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus said, "Feed the little girl. Take care of her." A lot of compassion in this story. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for the word of God and the things we learn therein, especially now as we want to be disciples at the feet of Christ, learning the very things that he would have us to hear and learn. Bless now this word, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, several times already in this series, you have heard me make reference to the fact that there was a so-called inner circle of 12 apostles, a circle that included these chosen men. There was James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, and Simon, who was called Peter. So Peter, James, and John, these three men have been identified as those apostles who were the very closest to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may be tonight, it may be that you're wondering why. Why did the Lord Jesus spend more time with these three men than he did with the others? Or you might be wondering why we say that they spent more time with Christ and why we say they were in this inner circle. What's the basis for that whole idea? Well, the basis is found in texts like Mark chapter 5. Look again at verse 36. "As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he has suffered or allowed no man to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James." In other words, it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself who chose and allowed these apostles to take part in the most powerful, the most dramatic, the most supernatural moments in the ministry of Christ. The Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. The Garden of Gethsemane, probably the single most dramatic moment in Jesus' life, except for the cross. Peter, James, and John. And then here, the resurrection of a little girl who had died. There's no getting around it, beloved. There was an inner circle in the ministry of Christ. And so, the only other question then is why? Why did the Lord Jesus want these men to experience these extraordinary moments and not the other apostles? Well, the answer, beloved, has to do with discipleship. It has to do with the training of these men for what God had already purposed and prepared for them to do and for them to be. For example, Peter, James, and John. Why are these men more famous, better known than Bartholomew, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot? Why? Simple. Because Peter, James, and John are known for all of the things that they did with the rest of their lives. Peter, as you know, preached at Pentecost. Peter would go on, as we said last week, to write 2 books in the New Testament. He was a pillar in the church at Jerusalem. He took the gospel to the first Gentile. John wrote 5 books in the New Testament. including the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, the wonderful book of Revelation. He went on to perform miracles and preach in Jerusalem. James, on the other hand, wrote no books in the New Testament. The epistle of James was not written by James, John's brother, the apostle James, but another James. James did not preach at Pentecost. He did not go on any recorded missionary journeys. As far as we know, James would not go on to found any churches or preside over any councils. This is not the same James at the Council of Jerusalem. So the question is, why? We can see Peter and John, the great preparation they would need. But why was James taken in? Why did he need his faith strengthened and his love for Christ deepened? Again, Peter, very obvious. God had great things in store for the Apostle Peter, great responsibilities. Peter and John both, you remember, would be arrested in Jerusalem. They would be beaten. They would be told not to preach anymore in this name or they would die. Peter would need a certain amount of boldness to stand up before the whole nation, basically, and call them the murderers of the Messiah. Peter and John would be called upon to perform miracles. Pass judgment very early in the church on Ananias and Sapphira. Tremendous moment in the history of the church. John would be arrested, beaten, exiled to Patmos. Again, it's easy, beloved, very easy to see the reason why Peter and John would need long extra hours in training and preparation for what God had in their lives. But what about James? This is not the James who presided over the council at Jerusalem in that leadership capacity. This is not the James who wrote the epistle bearing the same name. Since this is not an apostle who would go on to do widespread ministry, why was he included with the training of these wonderful moments with Peter and with John? Well, most of you here tonight, I think, already knows the answer to that question. And before we look at it together, I want us first to take notice of what the Lord Jesus saw in this man, James. Now, don't miss this. Look back at chapter 3 of Mark. Mark chapter 3. If you've ever wondered a place in the Bible where all the apostles are mentioned by name, Mark 3 is one of those. Look at Mark chapter 3 and verse 17. It says, "And James," there's a list here, so it's continued, "and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he," Jesus, "surnamed them Boanerges," which is "the sons of thunder." Very appropriate tonight, amen. Now, you know what a surname is? It's a nickname. It's an additional name. And just as Jesus said, "You're Simon, I'm going to call you Peter," he looked at these two boys and he said, "I'm going to call you Boanerges, the sons of thunder." Now, thunder is loud. Thunder represents light and heat and danger and power and storms. Why would he call James and John the sons of thunder, especially right when he called them early in their ministry? Look at Luke chapter 9. There's a good example of it. Luke chapter 9. And look with me, if you would, at verse 49. Luke 9:49 says, "And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name." By the way, the "we" is he and James. "And we forbade him because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And it came to pass that when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him." Now, you know who the Samaritans are. They were despised. They were considered mongrels, half-breeds, by the so-called true Jews. And yet Jesus said, "I want these people to get ready because I'm going to come through Samaria, and I'm going on my way to Jerusalem." Now, verse 53. "And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem." They didn't like Jerusalem, the Samaritans. They believed that God's center was at Gerizim. Now look at verse 54. "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this," that the Samaritans wouldn't receive him, "they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" In other words, now watch this. James and John, who already had a deep-seated prejudice against the Samaritans, like all the Jews in that day did. Folks, they really, this is not a metaphor. They really wanted to call fire down from heaven and burn these people up. Burn them to a crisp. James had a fire-breathing spirit. John had a fire-breathing spirit. We forbade them not to preach in your name. Peter had a fire-breathing spirit. The man with the sword that went for the guy's head and only got his ear. Now, when you consider that these three are the men chosen for the inner circle of training, you have to wonder. Was it because in their fire, in their zeal, they needed this inner training more than the others? Or was it because in their great zeal, it provided more potential than the others? I remind you that Paul was a fire-breathing man. And you know, I know this much. My own experience in the ministry with people, with Christians, is that it is a whole lot easier, now listen to this very carefully, for those of you who are ever going to be leaders, and those of you who are followers, it is a whole lot easier to teach and to temper zeal down to be effective than it is to stir up an apathetic, learned person. It's a lot easier to calm somebody down than to raise the dead. In other words, the zeal of James in wanting to revenge his Lord and Master because they wouldn't let him pass and wouldn't help him, that revenge is a lot better than the lukewarmness of Judas, who didn't even want the ointment poured on Jesus' feet. At least, beloved, James was passionate about his Lord. And yet, notice this, that even though he's passionate, the Lord Jesus does not accept any kind of a blind loyalty like that. In fact, the Lord Jesus wants James, we preach Sunday night on balance, he wants James to have the same spirit as he had. Look at verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them. You know, they just said, let's consume them with fire. And Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit you are of. He says, you don't even know what kind of spirit you're speaking. Verse 56, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. In other words, now watch this. James wasn't balanced. Activism, pacifism. Remember, truth and by truth and mercy, iniquity is purged. So that the flame of James's zeal was not pure. It was mixed with prejudice and pride and self-will. And you know, by the way, sure, like a lot of zealous Christians, they both, James and John, quoted Scripture. It's very easy to do, especially when you're zealous. And they said, Lord, Elijah did it on the ancestors of these same people in this very same region where King Ahaziah ruled. Elijah called down fire. Why not now? And Jesus said, you don't even realize the spirit you're speaking in. Certainly was not the spirit of Christ who came not to destroy but to save. Watch this. And so it is that if these men are going to be responsible for taking the gospel of grace to a lost and dying world, folks, they need some heart surgery. They need some training. They need some discipleship. These men are thunderbolts that need to learn where to aim their thunder. Remember when the disciples saw Jesus talking with a Samaritan woman at the well? They couldn't believe it, that he would A, talk to a woman, B, talk to a woman of ill repute, and especially in their minds, talk to a Samaritan. They were totally unsympathetic toward the high hopes and the high thoughts of the Lord Jesus. They were like children in a very narrow valley bound by hills on either side so that all they could see was their own little, small, narrow valley of a few people. But you know what? For Christ, who's on the mountaintop, he sees all the valleys and all the people, and he sees that the evangelization is as wide as the horizon. And somehow he had to teach it to these men, and that's exactly what he did. It brings me then back to the Apostle James. They were brothers. James was the oldest of the two. And these two men really show the training that they needed when they even get closer to the cross. Now turn to Matthew chapter 20, back a little bit. Matthew chapter 20. And I want you to see how the Lord Jesus takes these men in particular James, and teaches them. It might help you in your training and teaching. Matthew chapter 20, and verse 17, Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said to them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." Now, you cannot get any clearer than that, can you? He said, "I'm going to die, and after I die, I'm going to rise again the third day." It's clear. But look at verse 20. "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children," who's a widow by this time, "with her sons." Who are the sons of Zebedee? James and John. "And desiring a certain thing of him." In other words, "I want to talk to the Lord Jesus." So verse 21 says, "He said unto her, What wilt thou?" What would you like? "She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, and the other on the left in thy kingdom." Now folks, I hope you understand the tremendous significance of this incident. We're going to read a little bit more in a minute. On the one hand, James and John are demonstrating wonderful faith. They believe in the kingdom. There's no doubt in their mind, it's real, it's coming, it's soon, and Jesus is going to be the king thereof. That's faith. Furthermore, they want to sit on either side of the Lord Jesus. They want to be close to him. And you can say, you know, what a terribly selfish thing. You can say, they should be rebuked for their presumption, for their greed, for their ambition, for their vanity. And you know what? There was some of that in there. There's no question about it. Because he goes on a little bit later and explains that. But you know what? Here they are. They have this greed, and that's human nature. We all want an upper place. We all want the biggest. It's like there's a birthday party in McDonald's, and this little boy, they were bringing the cake out, and the little boy blurted out. He said, "I want the biggest piece." And the mother said, "Honey, son, listen to me." She scolded him. She said, "It is not polite to ask for the biggest piece." And the little boy said, he was kind of puzzled, confused. He said, "Well, then how do you get it?" He didn't get it. We're selfish by nature. And you know, we can rebuke them. We can scold them for their unbelievable presumption. But you have to realize when you read the rest of the story that Jesus really didn't rebuke them. Jesus sees that at least in their zeal, they believed in the kingdom, and at least they wanted to be close to Christ, better than Judas. At least they were willing to seek and ask and do it in the face of consequences. Look at verse 24. "When the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren." Oh, they were mad. Now, you know what? Listen to me. This reminds me of a local church. And what really was a church. Church Jesus started. But here they are. These men are angry. James and John. I mean, filled with indignation. The word literally means fiery anger. Can I ask you a question? Did you know that Christians get angry with each other? Did you know that Christians get mad at each other? Hello? Welcome to the real world. Did you know that sometimes Christians don't get along? And you know one of the greatest reasons is that our fallen nature tends toward trying to get ahead of the other person? Speaking of children and the fallen nature, I remember a wedding where the ring bearer was looking a little worried at the rehearsal. I don't suppose he was going to do a very good job, and everybody could tell. And so the grandmother had a great idea. She said, "I'll give a prize." She announced this in front of everybody for the boy's sake. "I'll give a prize tomorrow to the one who does the best job." The ring bearer looked around, saw the preacher, and saw there were about 14 attendants. And he whispered to his grandma, he says, "I think I can still do the best job." So the next day, wedding, pomp and circumstance, beautiful organ music, wedding's over. And the little ring bearer did a wonderful job. Had his head held up high, didn't mess up. And at the reception, his grandmother told him, "You won the prize." He said, "Whew." He said, "You know what? I was relieved." He was relieved, a little worried. And he said, "You know, Grandma," he said, "I was pretty sure I had it until Aunt Dana came in wearing that white dress and the horn was blowing, and I started thinking she might win."
the bride might win. Now, folks, that's the kind of carnal nature. That is the kind of spirit that humans are made of, always wanting to climb higher. And this is the spirit that angered these disciples. But I want you to notice something, verse 25. Notice how Jesus handled the situation. Jesus called them unto him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Now I want you to look back at one little statement, verse 25. Jesus called them unto him. They were angry. I don't know about you, but I see a lot of tenderness and patience in this scene. You know, the Lord Jesus could have easily jumped in with the 10 and blasted James and John for all their arrogance. In fact, he could have blasted the 10 for their arrogance as well. But instead, Jesus called them together, the Bible says, gathered them around and taught them the kingdom truths. Namely, that God's kingdom is not like the Gentile kingdom. You don't get ahead by stepping on other people. God does not pass out thrones. He had explained this to the parents of James, the mother of James and John. God doesn't pass out thrones like Roman despots as favors or political rewards. The way you get status in the kingdom of God is by being humble on this earth. You can be sure that the real reason the 10 were so indignant, beloved, is because James and John did what was in their hearts as well. They just did what the others thought about doing. See, how do you know that? Look at verse, 27? No, I'm sorry, back up here. Previous chapter, verse 27 of chapter 19. It says, "Peter said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" You know, they're not exactly pure as the driven snow. And if you remember, by the way, just a few days after this incident, all of the disciples, all of them, were clamoring in the upper room for preeminence. And so James and John are still learning. And again, there is a reason why James is included in the inner circle with Peter and John. What is it? Look again at verse 22. Of chapter 20. "Jesus answered and said, You know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized, the baptism that I am baptized with? They," that's James and John, "say unto him, We are able." Now you talk about presumption. And yet what does Jesus say to them? 23. "He saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." In other words, this is the prophecy. Jesus is telling James that his future would indeed include the cup of suffering. You may remember that at the Garden of Gethsemane, James and John would take part at that scene where Jesus prayed about this cup of suffering. Could it be that all of this time that James was taken to the Mount of Transfiguration, to the raising of Jairus' daughter, to the Garden of Gethsemane, could it be that all of this was in preparation for suffering? Turn to Acts chapter 12, and here's what I'm leading all the way up to, Acts chapter 12 in your Bibles. And I want you to listen to the next few moments very, very carefully. Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church." In other words, now watch this, Herod Agrippa I, one of those wicked men ever to live on the face of the earth. Herod Agrippa decides, the Bible says, to kill, well, who? Certain of the church. Not just somebody in the church, not just anybody in the church, but the Bible says a certain somebody. Somebody that in execution would please the people and the enemies of Christ. Somebody, obviously, who stands out, who makes a difference in this movement. Somebody who's truly dedicated and effective. Read it again, verse 1. "About that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword."
Now, to show you that James was a deliberate choice by Herod, notice what it says in verse 3. And because he saw it, or that pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter. Why Peter? We know why Peter. We know why James. Beloved, James, the brother of John, the son of Mr. and Mrs. Zebedee, is beheaded with the sword of Rome. Now think about this. The Jews, being the leaders and the followers of the Sanhedrin, the Bible says, are pleased. That means that there's no national sympathy for James' death. That means there is no Jewish outcry. There are no pleas for justice or an investigation. None of it. The people are basically happy about it. That means it will be a quiet burial with the family and the friends of James. Mrs. Zebedee would be there, and she would be weeping. His brother John, undoubtedly, weeping. Peter and Andrew, brothers who were fishing partners with James for many years, would be there. This man, beloved, is the very first apostle to give his life for the cause of Christ. And beloved, you know it was a shock to these men and these women. You know that as James's head was severed from his body, while the people in Jerusalem smiled, you know that this was a profoundly sad and troubling time. And yet in the very midst of it, Peter and John could look at each other in James's burial and realize something. They could realize that James was taken to three specific places with Christ. Number one, he was taken to the Mount of Transfiguration where he saw Elijah and Moses, Jesus transfigured. He saw life after death. Number two, James was taken to the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, where he was privileged to see what no man had seen before, where he saw Jesus' power over the grave. And number three, he was taken to Gethsemane, where James saw Jesus' willingness to follow into death according to God's will. So note this. James saw every bit of that specifically by the will of Christ, and it begs the question, when James the son of thunder was arrested and executed, how do you suppose he died? Fearful, a bad testimony, perplexed, distraught? Or do you realize tonight that James had been well prepared and well equipped by his dear Lord and Master for the cup that he was to drink? And do you realize tonight, beloved, that Christ is always in the business of preparing his own children for what he's called them to do? You know, history records that when James was led by chains to his execution, that one of his bribed accusers was so moved and convicted by his faith and his love that as he stood before Herod and the court there, this accuser who was paid to accuse against James stood up and changed his testimony and swore that he was innocent of the trumped up charges. Herod was so angry with that man that he ordered the witness to die with him immediately. So that the very last thing that the Son of Thunder ever did on this earth was to compassionately lead one of his own accusers to Christ. You know, folks, that's what discipleship is all about. Now, I'm going to tell you something. God may not call you to a life of martyrdom, but he does want to mold you. He does want to teach and to prepare and to change you completely into whatever he has called you to do. And you know something? I don't know about you, but I am greatly encouraged and comforted to realize that as much as God knew the character of this man, James, as much as he knew his shortcomings and he knew his future trial, I am comforted to see how willing and patient and able the Lord was to teach this man, to teach his own, to fulfill his will. And I'm glad tonight. I am glad that Jesus says to me, take up your cross and follow me. I know one thing. I would sure hate to go through this world and not be in the school with Christ. Amen. I'd hate to go through the trials and the troubles,
Just the day by day. And then especially to go through a great trial perhaps. The kind of trial that Brother Evan and Joan and others have been going through recently, and others have been and others will be in this room. I'd hate to go through those trials and not realize that, yes, I'm in school with Jesus and Jesus wants to teach me something. Thank God He wants to send us through school. I read something this morning. It's about Chippy the parakeet. Listen to this. True story. Chippy the parakeet never saw it coming. One second he was peacefully perched in his cage singing, the next he was sucked in, washed up, blown over. His problem began when his owner decided to clean his cage with a vacuum. She stuck the nozzle in to suck up the seeds and the feathers in the bottom of the cage, and then the phone rang. Instinctively, she turned to pick it up. She barely said hello when Chippy got sucked in. She gasped, let the phone drop, and snapped up the vacuum. With her heart in her mouth, she unzipped the bag. There was Chippy, alive but stunned, covered with heavy black dust. She grabbed him, rushed him to the bathtub, turned on the faucet full blast, and held Chippy under a torrent of scalding hot water. Realizing what she had done, she turned it to ice cold water, power washing him clean. So then she did what any compassionate pet owner would do. She snatched up the hairdryer and blasted the wet, shivering little bird with hot air. Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. You know, I read that and I thought, you know what? There are a lot of Christians like Chippy. They don't sing much anymore. They go through the trials. They go through the problems. They go through the sufferings when they don't realize. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians, Paul said, we are His workmanship. You know what He's doing? He's making something out of you. He's preparing you for heaven. He's preparing you for whatever He has in your life in the future. Thank God that you can be in the school, the discipleship school of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these examples of these men, Father, and how You, through Your Son, trained them, changed them completely. Thank You for this man, James, the first martyr for the New Testament church. Father, thank You for the example that he gives to all of us of what can happen if we're willing to follow Christ. Help us to be willing. Help us to realize that the blessings You give us, sometimes the mountaintop experiences, are for future use and training. Help us to learn from them. Help us to realize that the valleys You send us through are to train us for the future. Thank You, God, for it. And we'll praise You, God, for all of the miracles accomplished in every life in this room. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.